Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your sanct land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make a way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and do not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do as my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if despite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you from your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you will not turn to me but walk contrary to me, then I will also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather with your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts, into the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. Then they shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity. And also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of the enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts is humbled, and they may make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhors my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. The second book is from Hebrews chapter 8. We're starting from verse 6 to 13. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word and that every part of scripture is God-breathed. And we thank you that over this last 2 months, as we've been through this series, we've been able to sit under the word of Leviticus, a book that many of us might have felt strange or inaccessible or irrelevant. And for us to be able to see so clearly how it points to your holiness, how it shows us your amazing grace in the way that not only have you saved the people to belong to you, you've provided all that is necessary for them to be connected with you, for you to dwell with them and them with you. We pray now as we come to this last section, as we hear this call to faithfulness and obedience, that you help us to see what you were trying to say to Israel back then in the old covenant and what it means for us today in the new covenant in Christ. Please help us to be challenged by this word, but to also understand how it applies to us today. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've come to the last sermon. Give yourselves a pat on the back. Deep sigh of relief. We've come to the end of a pretty challenging book. And I'm not sure how you felt when you first entered this series. And in the past attempts at reading Leviticus, I wonder how you felt about this book. Now, if you're new to us today, or you've been coming along only for a few weeks, it does sound very strange, doesn't it, as you read through each chapter? And even Dan, as he finished reading Leviticus 26, was sort of letting out some kind of groan or kind of, it's difficult to read and it's difficult to understand and it's not always very uplifting kind of things in here. In fact, some bits of Leviticus like some parts of the Old Testament, sound kind of barbaric and even offensive, doesn't it? And you may wonder, how does this apply to us today? Now, it may be that you're even a Christian for a long time and you avoid, you know, passages like this and parts of the Bible like this. It's hard to read and hard to apply. And we remind ourselves again, as we come to this last sermon of this series, that Leviticus is written to a time a long, long time ago, in a place a far, far away, in a situation vastly different to us. And what sounds confusing and strange and even offensive to us was actually something that they understood, which they actually probably appreciated and really enjoyed, as strange as it might sound. The laws and instructions sound strange and irrelevant to us, but they weren't strange and they weren't irrelevant to Israel. Now, as we've worked through the book together, I hope you come to see that Leviticus isn't some kind of standalone book of laws, but it's part of this big, long relationship drama. And I don't mean like a K-drama that goes for 100 episodes, about some family or about some kind of Chinese dynasty, you know, drama. I'm talking about the drama that encapsulates all of humanity, that began from the beginning of the world, the drama that involves the bigger scale, the loving creator who created a people who end up becoming a loveless people, an entire humanity who turned their backs on God. And in this large-scale relationship drama, we've seen that the lead-up to Leviticus is the Exodus, the first key movement, really, I guess you could say, in this relationship drama of the world, where God rescues one unholy people out of all the unholy peoples of the world, Israel, rescues them from slavery in Egypt, and makes them his treasured possession, his people. And so the question that Leviticus is really answering is, out of this drama, as this holy God rescues an unholy people, how can this holy God be connected with, live with, be in relationship with an unholy people? Because as we've seen over and over again in this series, that holiness and unholiness cannot mix. It's like oil and water, but in a much more combustible, much more destructive mixing. It cannot happen. And so Leviticus is answering the question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of his unholy people? And so we see that Leviticus really is, despite all of its strange-sounding laws, really a book of grace. It is God's gracious provision, a gift that enables him, the holy God, to be with his unholy people. And we've seen this, haven't we, throughout the series, this little graphic that we've shown in the last few weeks, that we see this kind of structure in the book of Leviticus, where we've seen the sacrifices that finish and start and finish the book, sacrifices which enable connection, atonement, dealing with unholiness and cleansing. We've seen the priesthood, the mediators between the holy and unholy God, the important role they play. We've seen the holy laws that enable the people to live a holy way that matches their holy God. Be holy, for I am holy, is what God says to the people. And he gives them laws for that. And as we saw a few weeks back, the Day of Atonement, that one beautiful day for the nation to come together and see their sins of the entire world washed away so that they can come before the holy God. So this relationship is really initiated entirely by God, isn't it? Right from the beginning of creation, he created us to be in relationship with him. We turn our backs on him, and then he initiates the rescue out of Egypt, an unholy nation to belong to him. And then he provides everything necessary to maintain this relationship. And all God calls his people to do, as we see in this last section, is for them to respond to this relationship, to respond with faithfulness and obedience. And together they would form this covenant, right? This relationship, this contract. Now, we form covenants all the time. Marriage is probably the covenant that we know best, right? A relationship between a husband and wife where they make promises to each other. But in this covenant, God is the one doing all the initiating, and the people just have to respond with faith and obedience. Now, the word covenant is a kind of a word we'll see a lot today, but it's really the same word as the word testament, i.e. the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not sure if you knew, but it's really saying the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we're dealing with matters of the Old Covenant here, and we're going to see how that applies to us living in the New Covenant. Now, in this chapter, we see that Israel is called to faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. And the simple message is, if you're faithful, you'll be blessed. If you're faithless, you'll be cursed. And if you know your history at all, from this point in Israel's history, we see that they do respond initially with faithfulness, and then they're blessed. But then later on, they go down this toilet drain, really, of increasing faithlessness with their curse over and over again. And in a way, when we think about our call to faithfulness as Christians, it can be kind of very similar kind of feeling, isn't it? This kind of passage in the Bible drives fear into Christians. We know we are called to faithfulness and obedience to our Lord Jesus, but we're all too familiar with our failings, aren't we? We know that we will try and then we will fail. And then we'll try and we'll fail. We want to please God and obey Him and be blessed. But maybe for some of us, we walk around with this constant fear of failure. This constant fear of a passage like this, which describes how much failing do I have to fail before I'm cursed like this? And it's not pretty, is it, as you read this chapter? Now, is this really the right way to think about and apply this passage? Is it for us to import ourselves into the situation of Israel and think about obedience, blessing, disobedience, curse, and live with fear? Is that what we're supposed to think about in this passage? Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we work through this passage, as we explore the covenant blessings and curses that were given 3,500 years ago. We're going to spend a few minutes seeing what happened to Israel 1,500 years in their history after this is given. And then we're going to land and seeing how this old covenant, though it is a good covenant, it is a flawed covenant, right? A lot of flaws. But it points us forward to the new covenant, the greater covenant, the perfect covenant in which we are a part of if we trust in Jesus. Now let's go into chapter 26, starting at verse 1 and 2. You'll see that the chapter begins with four commands to follow, isn't it, in verse 1 and 2. The first two commandments have to do with idolatry, right? Don't create an idol, and then don't bow down to the idol. That's the first two commands. The second two commands are obey the holy Sabbath, so keep the Sabbath day holy, and keep the sanctuary holy. So two commandments to do with idolatry and two commandments to do with holiness. Now, at first glance, it may seem strange why these four instructions are given to begin this chapter calling for obedience and faithfulness. But in a way, these four instructions, they're like a snapshot of the law, aren't they? When you think about it, these commands are simply about, number one, treating God with highest honor, and number two, treating God as absolutely holy. So if you honor God as absolutely the highest honor, then you won't create and worship some other crappy, rubbish interpretation or expression of God in an idol, right? But how can a physical idol ever match up to the incomparable God? So you don't make idols. If you regard God as being holy, set apart, then what He regards as holy, holy days, holy places, the Sabbath, the sanctuary, you regard as holy as well, out of your honoring of God's holiness. The way we treat God is really an outflow of what we really think about God, isn't it? And that's really the case for how we treat each other. You know, if I really value Abel, I don't just talk about how much I value Abel, and I don't just praise him to Abel's face, right? You will be seen in the way that I treat him, in the way that I talk about him when he's not around, right? How we treat someone isn't just by our lip service, it's by what's really in our hearts, about how we regard someone. And so if you really see God as worthy, you will treat him with worth. You will be loyal to God, you will love God, you will listen to God, and you'll live out what God says. And if you really treat God as being of the highest honor and of being most holy, and then you belong to Him, then when you follow God's instructions and when you're faithful to Him, it won't be a burden. You won't think of it as a chore, as being pointless, just going through the motions. If you really see God as worthy, you will trust Him and you will obey Him with joy and with conviction. You will want to, not just that you will have to. Now, Israel was called to be faithful and obedient to God, and they would be blessed if they did. That's a simple message from verse 3 to 13, isn't it? And life in the promised land will be great. They will eat well in the land, and they will be safe from the wild animals and safe from the enemies in the land. They will be well provided for, and they will live in peace. Provision and peace. Now, this is really unusual for the people of this time to live with provision and peace. In fact, in almost any time in history, it's very rare for any nation to live in a constant state of having abundance of provision and peace. We live in a broken world full of natural disasters, full of greedy people, full of enemies, and full of strife and conflict. The ancient world, and much like the modern world, is plagued with conditions that make daily provisions hard to come by, let alone flourish and be in abundance. The world is filled with conflict, which means people do not often, for a long period of time, live in peace with each other. We find ways to fight each other and go to war or have rumors of war. But for Israel, the people of God, they are promised the blessing of a good life in the promised land if they were to be loyal to God and live out His word. They will be blessed with the good life of peace and provision, and most of all, as we see in verse 11 to 12, the presence of God. I will make my dwelling among you, verse 11, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Does that not remind you of Genesis 1 and 2? Perfect provision, the garden. Perfect peace. Animals that won't attack you, no enemies. And presence, where you will walk with the Lord, where the Lord will walk with you. The good life of the promised land, a restoration to what God created for us to enjoy in the Garden of Eden. That's clear, isn't it? It wasn't about earning salvation. Just as we don't earn our creation into the garden, it's about enjoying salvation. It's about enjoying relationship with God by continuing to be loyal to God. You're already a saved people, he told Israel. Obey me, be faithful to me, and enjoy relationship with me in the beautiful land that I'll provide for you. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll know that Israel did go through a period of blessing, right? Where they would move into the promised land, they would have victory from their enemies, they would enjoy the land, especially under King David. It was great. But it didn't last, did it? It didn't last. The flip side to blessings are the curses. And the verse 14 begins with one of those terrible B-U-T words. But, the contrast. But, verse 14, if you will not listen, if you will not do, if you spurn my statute, if you abhor my rules, if you will not do, if you break this relationship, you break my covenant. Now, this is not about God being, you know, finicky or prickly or picky. It's not about God having a short temper, right? Quick to find fault and fly off his handle at the moment the children are a little bit noisy, a little bit messy. You know, a bit like maybe what we experience with our parents sometimes when they're in a bad mood. You know what it's like, right? You just look at them the wrong way and you get it, isn't it? God's not like that. The curses fall on those who truly treat God like rubbish. Who truly treat God like rubbish. The words, right, spurn, abhor, it's strong words of rejection and hatred. You ever been spurned by someone before? You ever been a jilted lover? You ever have a husband or wife leave you? That's what spurn means. Abhor is to hate, to despise. We're talking about a soul that despises God, that despises His word and despises His ways. Where Israel goes to saying, I don't want to hear. I don't care about you, God. Get out of my life. That's what these people are doing. And to people like this, God says, if you end up like this, the curses will fall. And when you think about it, that's fair, isn't it? It's terrible and horrific, but it's fair. How dare you treat the holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who has rescued you and been so gracious to you and who provides for you all these blessings, how dare you treat Him like that? And so the curses are a just judgment. Now, this is the part of the chapter that is very difficult to read, isn't it? As you read from verse 16, you can sense with each paragraph an escalating, horrific curse that will fall on the people. Now, it's important, really, to work through this. We can easily just skip it by saying it's horrific and then move on to verse 40, but we need to work through it to really feel the weight of the curses that God promises to His people who turn away from Him, for us to feel the impact of this. So, verse 16 and 17. It starts off with a bit of kind of a general start, isn't it? A reversal of the blessings, really. Illness will strike them, and then famine will hit, and enemies will come and strike down the people. Basically, provision and peace are being taken away. And then in verse 18 to 20, it speaks of a drought that's so strong that the skies, the heavens, which are supposed to be filled with rain clouds, and the ground, which are meant to be filled with soft, fertile land, it's changed metaphorically into bronze and copper, right? It's as hard as you can find any metal to be. And they will work hard, they will toil, but they will receive nothing from the land. Verse 21 to 22, the wild animals that they were once protected from will now come in and take life, and they will take livestock. And then in verse 23 to 26, war will come that will result in further plague and further famine. And finally, in verses 27 to 39, as you scan down this passage, it is a horrific passage. It's more war, but this time resulting in exile and deportation out of the promised land, and includes the dreadful picture of being under siege by the enemies. I'm not sure if you're the kind of person that watches movies that depict what it means to be under siege. It's about being surrounded, right, around your city where nothing comes in or goes out. And so eventually you run out of food and you run out of water. And so you hear things about this, like people resorting to cannibalism in order to survive, and other horrific things that just build up. And this passage is really horrific. It's so dreadful that when the enemies finally do take over the city, after they've defeated the people of God, they'll come in and they'll be so horrified by what they see has happened to the city, they'll be shocked. These curses of the law proved to be prophetic, didn't they? For we see in Israel's history for the 1,500 years after these laws are given, after a time of faithfulness and blessing, they move into a time of faithlessness and obedience. And again, another time of faithlessness and obedience, and it gets worse and worse. It wasn't that Israel kind of just stuffed up here and there, you know, they disobeyed God here and there and sought forgiveness, as we humans often do. We're talking about treating God like rubbish. And then treating God like rubbish more and worse. We see in the history of Israel, they shut their ears to God's word. They made and worshipped idols. And then they even brought these idols into the sanctuary. And they didn't love God, and they didn't love people either. They couldn't be bothered with God's laws. In fact, they became such an unjust society that the prophets, the minor prophets, condemned them for how unjust these people had become. Yet, they would continue on with all their religion, with all their ceremonies and all their traditions. They would still do their sacrifices, and they would break God's laws in terms of the way they treat God and other people, but they would create more laws as well, right, to make themselves look religious. They followed all these rules, but they had stripped God completely out of it. It wasn't because they wanted to honor or love God, nor to love the people. They wanted to just look good on the outside. For Israel, things just got worse and worse. And so, as God promises in this chapter, the curses got worse and worse. The blessings of provision and peace and presence that they should have enjoyed in the promised land, bit by bit, and then massive chunk by massive chunk, God took it all away. He ripped it all away from his people. And finally, as we go towards the end of the Old Testament, as we go to the exiles, to Assyria and Babylon, we see that they come through the horrific curses of being under siege and then being exiled out from the land. What we see is that God hates pretend religion, doesn't he? God absolutely hates it. God is calling to his people for loyalty and love, and to listen to his word and to live it out of worship, out of an honor for God, out of seeing God as truly being holy. He doesn't want his people just to go through the motions like they did. Neither does he want us for us. Right? What's the point of just turning up at church every week? Who are you doing it for? For you to tick some box for other people to see? Why do you put the money in the plate or in the bag? Why do you do the religious things that you do? Is it really out of a love and a loyalty and a listening and a living out of God's word because you honor him and you see him as holy? Or are you merely being superficially religious? Because Israel certainly was, and the judgment of God came down on them. God takes our rejection, our dishonoring of him seriously. Very, very seriously. Now, it would be a tragedy for us as we read this to miss or to misunderstand why God cursed Israel, right? Like I said, it's easy for many of us, maybe especially our non-Christian friends who read the Old Testament in passages like this, and even for us as Christians as we read the Old Testament, to think of God as a finicky, prickly, picky, harsh, vindictive, angry God who's short-tempered, quick-tempered, and just wants to like smite his people just for the heck of it. You know how sometimes people paint God the kind of picture of some kind of God who flies off his handle, right, like a bad parent, right, at the smallest thing. And they say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is like this, not like the God of the New Testament, you know, the Jesus in the arms of Mary, you know, the kind and caring Santa Claus God. You know, they have this huge contrast. But did you hear in the reading before why God is bringing down these curses? Did you see it in the passage? Why does God curse? God curses as an act of discipline. It's an act of discipline. He brings judgment down so that people would learn, so that they would turn, and they would come back to God, so that they would wake up the idea, if you're a Singaporean, you know what I mean? It's not for them to be condemned and to be thrown out. It's for them to be chastened and to be called back. It really is the picture of a truly loving, sacrificial parent. That's what God is. Not a harsh, vindictive, short-tempered parent, but a truly loving one, isn't it? Now, I'm not sure about you guys. I mean, most of you here are not parents. There's maybe one or two parents in here. But maybe you are that soitai, you know, that bad kid, that naughty kid, right? That you've experienced what it's like for your parents to discipline you. And maybe when you first started off as a young one, a toddler, you know, the discipline that your parents gave you because you were naughty was very light. Maybe they raise their voice a little bit. Maybe they give you a little bit of a smack on the hand, right? But as you get a bit older and you're more rebellious and the things that you do are maybe a bit worse, and then your parents have to come up with a punishment that fits the crime, right? Or fits the rebellion so that they can turn your ways. They can't just give you a word or a little tap on the hand. Maybe the cane comes out in cultures where that's not child abuse. You can't do that here in Australia, right? Just to let you know, if you ever settle here, you can't cane your children. They call the cops, you're in trouble. But in Singapore, go for it, okay? But you know, maybe you've been caned before, right? Because you were doing something where a little snap, not enough, you need to be caned. And then maybe as you get older, as you're a teenager, and your rebellion becomes even more serious, your parents have to find something even more strong to be able to reach out to you and to shake you from your ways. Maybe they have to ground you or ban you from the phone or something. And for some of us, as parents or as children, we may have even seen or heard our parents having to go to really the last resort when you've gone so wayward, they may even have to get authorities in. Where maybe the discipline that you need is beyond their hands and they have to leave it to the state to correct your ways, your waywardness. It's the parent's worst nightmare, isn't it? Seeing a child go more and more and more wayward and the need to bring out more and more discipline, but it's all for the purpose of winning them back. God is like that loving parent who curses for exactly this kind of reason. His people are making a tragic mistake. And so he curses his people not to condemn them or to cast them out, but to chasten them and to call them back. And when they get worse, he has to bring up worse curses. Otherwise, they won't listen and they won't learn. Now, the chapter really ends with a very surprisingly happy ending. I'm not sure if you noticed in the reading. Verse 40, right? The big but in verse 14 that brings it to the curses now gets turned back, right, in verse 40. Right, remember verse 14? But if you will not listen, if you abhor me, verse 40, but on the other side, if they confess their iniquity, follow with me, verse 40, right? But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham and I will remember the land. Verse 44. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Did you notice what God is saying here? At the very moment that the people realize their sins and confess and turn back to God, at the very moment that they humble themselves again under God's authority and see the need to change their ways, at that very moment, we see God turn to them and welcome them back in with open arms. He doesn't say to them, "You wait, let me get finish being angry with you. You make up for your sins." No, at that very moment, they realize and they recognize and turn back. God welcomes them back. It sounds just like the parable of the prodigal son, doesn't it? The father, right, having seen his wayward child go off into the country and waste his life and live in sin, he's there on the porch waiting day by day, waiting for his son to return. And when he appears on the horizon, what does the father do? He runs with open arms to welcome back his son. And this is the promise given to Israel. And that very moment, you turn back, I will receive you back with open arms. The ones who spurn and abhor God, what does God say? I will not spurn you. I will not abhor you. To the ones who are faithless to the covenant, God says, I will remember. I will never forget. I will always act to keep the covenant that I made with you and with your forefathers. We are faithless. God is always faithful. How amazing is that? The problem for Israel was they never did repent. They never did come back. They never responded to God's discipline. And that is really the sad end to the Old Testament, isn't it? That is the sad end to the Old Covenant. And so now we move on to comparing the Old Covenant to the New, because obviously we can't apply Leviticus 36, 26 directly to us. We have to understand how this Old Covenant points us to the New Covenant and to us. Now, we have to remind ourselves that the Old Covenant was good. It was really good, but it was flawed, badly flawed. How was it good? Well, the Old Covenant was good because that's where God began his plan of salvation, isn't it? The Old Covenant is when God rescued his people out from slavery in Egypt and made them his own precious people. The Old Covenant is good because God provided the law, which is a means for how God's people can live with God and have a relationship with God, have their sins dealt with by the sacrifices and the priests and so on. The Old Covenant was good because it had blessings, right? For faithfulness and obedience and restoration for those who repent, blessings of the promised land of provision and peace and presence. That was all the good things of the Old Covenant, but the Old Covenant was flawed because Israel simply couldn't hold up their end of the bargain. They simply didn't and couldn't remain faithful and obedient. And when they failed, they simply didn't and couldn't turn back to God in repentance. They simply couldn't humble themselves under God's authority. They simply couldn't find a way to love and be loyal to God and see Him as worthy of honor and worthy of being the Holy One in their lives. They couldn't do it. And the Bible tells us that Israel's story is the story of the human condition. We think Israel were terrible, but in the scheme of things in that time, they were the good people. They were the ones under God's influence, and they probably lived much more good, holy lives than everyone else around them. But it's exactly the point. Israel, as God's special people, couldn't do it. It shows us the human condition. The human nature always has the tendency to turn away from God. The human nature always fails to love God with our heart, mind, strength, and soul, nor to love our family, our friends, let alone our enemies. Human nature is shown to us to be those where we are more likely to want to engage in superficial religion, in a veneer of spirituality. that we can never really truly engage with a true God with true worship. That's human nature. Now, in the Marvel movies, many of you probably are familiar with it because you're the younger congregation, right? In the Marvel Cinematic Universe, the big, big bad villain of the first three phases, right, which are all the movies up to this point, has been who? Thanos, right? Can you see that? It's a bit bright here. Thanos. You all know Thanos is Greek for? You all know what's it Greek for? Death. Right? As in, you know, euthanasia? EU is good. It's Greek for good. Like eulogy, right? Eulogy is good word. Right? That's why you give a eulogy in sermons, so, in a funeral. So euthanasia is meant to be a good death. I'm not sure how any death is good, but that's where the Thanos word comes from. So Thanos in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, in that iconic scene, right? You can see what he's doing here. What's he about to do? He's about to bring death, right? He's about to bring great evil and sin in destroying the world. And what does he say at this very iconic moment? He says, "I am inevitable," doesn't he? Death says, "I am inevitable." And in a way, the Marvel creators, is like they knew something about human nature. That there's an inevitability about death. And about the sin and the wickedness that leads to death. And it's encapsulated in Thanos. Right? I am inevitable. Because the human condition inevitably moves itself towards sin and evil, and finally the outcome of that is death. And so the old covenant, good as it was, looked forward to something that would fix up all its imperfections and flaws, to the second salvation, to the second, the new covenant. Not a salvation out of slavery to a nation, but a salvation out of slavery to sin. Now this is where we go to Hebrews 8, okay? It's a bit tiny, it's a bit small. I'm not sure if you can see Hebrews 8. Actually, not too bad. Can you see that from the back? Otherwise, open it in your Bibles, okay? We're going to look at this for a couple of minutes. Hebrews 8, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it speaks about the New Covenant, okay, this passage. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And indeed, the old covenant has vanished. Now, in this Leviticus series, we have gone to Hebrews a few times, haven't we? Because Hebrews, in the New Covenant, is the end point, the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, of which Leviticus looks forward to. Sacrifices in the Old Testament, which only managed to cleanse the outside and only for a short time, is fulfilled in Jesus as the perfect atoning sacrifice that cleanses sins once and for all. The Levitical priesthood that would try to mediate between unholy God, a holy God and unholy people, it only worked very superficially, but Jesus, the great high priest, stands in God's presence, and us in him means we are connected to God always in him. He is the one who brought about the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the basis for our relationship with God. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have entered into the new covenant. And this is how we relate to God, through Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the great high priest, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament hopes. So the question we have to ask is, how is this new covenant better when it comes to being able to be faithful and to be obedient to God? I made it easy for you. I put it bolded and underlined, right? Verse 10, reason number one, God puts his law into our mind and into our hearts. The old covenant, the law was on two blocks of stone and then written down on all these pieces of paper and leather on the outside, but inside the people were sinful, unclean, stubborn, rebellious, inevitably leading towards death. That's what was on the inside. But in the new covenant, God says, I will fix the problem of the inside. He does an inside job. He takes his laws and he writes it inside our minds and inside our hearts. In the old covenant, they had to conjure from their broken, stubborn, sinful hearts loyalty and love to open their closed ears to listen and to live out. But in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift in the inside. And it's the Holy Spirit who helps us to be loyal, to helps us to love, to help us to listen, and to help us to live out our obedience to God. This is the miracle of the new covenant. And this is the miracle that I know we all live out every day. Has there been moments in the last few days, last few weeks, last few years of your life as a Christian where you've done something you know pleases God? Where you tried to be holy, you tried to be godly, you tried to say no to sin, no to the world, and you succeeded? That is all because God has put his Spirit in you to help you to live in obedience to him. That is the miracle of the Holy Spirit's work every day of our lives. We are not like Israel. The second reason why this new covenant is so much better is seen in verse 12. Because God's mercy and forgiveness is infinitely greater in the new covenant. There is more forgiveness now than was ever possible in the old covenant through Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we as Christians, we walk around with a lot of guilt. And rightly so, maybe, because we do continue to sin against God and disobey his word. And do not treat him with the honor and the thankfulness and the holiness that he deserves. But you must listen very carefully to the promises of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. What has Jesus done with our sins and with our guilt? Has he not already washed them all away? Does God remember our sins? I will remember them no more. The curses of Leviticus 26 simply do not apply to those who have put their trust in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has borne on his body on the cross all the curses that we ever deserved, that we now deserve, and that we will ever deserve because we are in him by faith. That is the promise and the blessing of the new covenant, which is why it is greater, far greater than the old covenant. Now, if you aren't a believer here this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're here because you've got some sense that there is a higher being, that there is a God, and you have a sense that you need God, that there is something wrong with your life, and maybe it might even come under the judgment of God. Some days maybe you're not so sure because you think you're a good person, but on other days you feel that weight of sin and guilt, and you worry about the possibility of a future judgment. If you're ever in that place, the Christian gospel, the Christian message is this. Trust in Jesus, and God will remember your sins no more. You will be forgiven, and you'll be given new life with God, as you were created to have. You will be able to live life differently, empowered by his Spirit, to live the way you're created to live, whole again. Holy. You won't be changing overnight. But the promise of the new covenant is that God will write his laws, the Creator writing down the instructions for to live his way in your mind and in your heart. And your life will change for the better. And the promise, of course, is that we'll get to enjoy his presence now and forever. So you're not yet a believer here this morning, and that sounds appealing to you, or it's at least worth exploring further, please have a chat to someone and talk about what it means to trust in Jesus and why it's so important. Now, as Christians, We too are called to faithfulness and obedience, aren't we? Just like Israel. But we are not Israel. Failure was inevitable for them, but not for us. And once again, the Marvel Cinematic Universe writers have got it right. It's almost as if they read the Bible. It's almost as if they know the gospel and its hope. Because Thanos is not inevitable. He was defeated. In a new covenant, in the end game of God's work, it is not inevitable that Thanos, that death, and the sin that and evil that leads to it is our outcome. In fact, in the new covenant, sin and death has been defeated. Our comfort and assurance is that we no longer have to fear the curses falling on us because we see that it has fallen on Jesus, our Savior. You see, for Christians, becoming a Christian isn't just having a clean slate. It is not just having a new start. And you know what happens with a new start, right? Like a New Year resolution, it ends up just failing, and then you end up fearing judgment. No, it's not just having a new start. It's having a new heart. Right? An unchanging new heart. Sorry, a new heart that cannot be taken out from us, but a heart that will be changed by the Spirit to be able to live out God's way. A new heart that is being worked on by the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us, growing faithfulness and love and loyalty and obedience from within. That is our hope and that is our joy. And so when we as Christians hear a call to faithfulness and obedience, don't be filled with fear. Don't be fearful of failure. Yes, it doesn't mean that we won't fail, but it means that we won't have to fear cursing. But in fact, we can have hope and assurance of growing, of changing, of being actually able to be faithful and obedient to God. You see, all that Leviticus points to and builds us up for, it's fulfilled in Christ, isn't it? So we come to the end of this series, we see that in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, we have relationship. We've been rescued, not just out of Egypt and slavery, but we've been rescued out of sin and guilt and death. That we have connection with God, not through some tent of meeting or a tabernacle and with all these ritual sacrifices, but that we have a true connection with God through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That we can be holy people, not out of our own energy and strength, with our sinful, stubborn, broken hearts, but that we can be obedient to God as He works in us, as He allows us to live His way. This is the joy of being a New Testament Christian, being a new covenant. Let me pray that this is what we'll be living out. We will be responding to the call to faith and obedience in this way. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the book of Leviticus, a book that seems so strange and so daunting and even so irrelevant and perhaps even offensive when we first read it. When we understand it properly in the way that you spoke it to Israel in their situation, and as we understand it properly in light of the new covenant understood through Jesus Christ, we can give you such great thanks. And we have such great joy in seeing what kind of God you are, that you are holy and almighty, yet you are so gracious and good. How you're a God who saves a people to belong to you, to make us into the people you created for us to be in the first place. How we see in this relationship, you're initiating everything. You're providing all that is necessary for us to be connected to you, to be in relationship with you. You give us instruction for how to live a whole and holy life. And you're constantly calling us to faithfulness and obedience to you, for this is the good life. We thank you that as New Testament Christians, we can see that how our hearts have been transformed by the Lord Jesus, how our sins have been totally forgiven now and always. And so we pray for you to give us the assurance and the joy and the hope of being able to respond to your call for our obedience and our faithfulness to you. All this we pray in Jesus' name.